Open your Bibles with me, if you would, tonight to the book of John. We are continuing to make our way through now the New Testament in our Bible survey. And we've come tonight to a place in our Bible survey where the unfolding drama of redemption really makes a high point, kind of a crescendo right here in the book of John. And as the New Testament opens up with the book of Matthew showing us Christ as King, and that's important that we see Christ as King. A King had been promised, and Matthew lets us know a King is coming and a King is here. And then Mark reveals to us a servant, but not just a servant of any old buddy, but the servant of the living God. And that's important. Of course, Luke reveals to us his humanity and spends more time looking in greater detail at his humanity than any other gospel writer by far. And tonight we probably come to, in some ways of thinking, the most important of the views. It is good that he's a king. He needs to be. He's a promised king. There was a king promised, and he's the fulfillment of that, and a servant and a man, but that he is God. This is the fundamental difference, that he is God. And John sees him as God, the Son of God in the flesh. John, it's not specifically stated in this book, though it seems to be alluded to, and commonly accepted that John is the author. Now, not John the Baptist, of course, but John the Apostle. John the Baptist was beheaded and murdered early in his ministry, so John the Baptist probably only lived to be about 30 or so. And this was written well after that. This was written around 90 A.D., Mark gives us some information about John that we should look at in Mark chapter 1. John seems to be a little bit reserved as far as revealing anything about himself, with the exception of this. He says five times in the gospel, whom Jesus loved. Seemingly talking about himself, whom Jesus loved. But as far as the details around John's life, Mark gives us some that John doesn't himself. Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship and his hired servants, and went after him, that is, went after Christ. John was an entrepreneur in his own right. He was a fisherman, seemingly a business of some size where he had hired servants. And John left all of this to follow the Lord. Mark gives us that little detail. John does not. John seems to be writing to Jew and Gentile. The various authors that we've looked at thus far had some a focus on Jew and to the Jew and would give details that the Jew would understand, and some more the Gentile and the Roman people. John is different in his writing. He seems to be writing to both. He uses the phrase that is to be interpreted, or which is to mean. He does this about seven times. I'll give you an example. John chapter 1, verse 38. John chapter 1, verse 38. Then Jesus returned and saw them following, and saith unto them, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? About seven times or so, John says something like this. He interprets the text as he goes along, seemingly to help the non-Jew understand a little bit more of what's going on. He does it also, again, another example I want to bring to your attention. Chapter 19 and verse 17, he says it a little differently. John 19 and verse 17, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. That little added, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, the place of the skull. Little interpretation there so that both Jew and Gentile may understand. And it's interesting, as I began to notice that, the fact that John uses the word world probably three times more often than his closest gospel counterpart, and he uses the word world over 60 times, and this is so important to understand, like Paul uses Jew and Gentile, over and over. This is a new understanding to them that God has begun to work with the Gentile. And when John says the world, what he's emphasizing is that God is expanding his work beyond just the Jew. Now look at chapter 12 and verse 46 with me. This is one of the 60 or so times that he uses this word world. And of course, the most famous, you know, for God so loved the world. Beyond just the Jew, but the Jew and Gentile. Now, John chapter 12 and verse 46 is another example. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And again, we're beyond the Jew. We're Jew and Gentile. So there's several indications within the text of the book that John is really trying to reach Jew and Gentile. John has a keen understanding that this is the Son of God, and he is here not just to be King of the Jews, but the Son of God came to seek and to save that which is lost, and that is both Jew and of the Jew and of the Gentile. John saw Jesus as the Son of God. He plainly states this in chapter 20. He waits till the end of the book to really tell us why he focuses, as he does, upon the deity of Christ. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So John very specifically tells us the focus of his gospel. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So, interestingly, then several other facts come into focus. There are probably about 20 times in the Gospel of John, far more than any other gospel, where he quotes the Lord as saying, "I am." Such and such. I am the bread of life. I am water. I am this. I am that. About 20 times John records these things, far more than his other gospel counterparts. Interestingly, and I never had noticed this aspect, that John records half a dozen or so of, I'll say this with some qualification, some of the Lord's biggest miracles. Now, a miracle is a miracle, and I understand that. But some of his most noteworthy and famous miracles, raising Lazarus from the dead, giving sight to the blind, turning the water to wine, which is the first miracle that he performed. John's the only author that records these things. I never noticed that. Never thought about the fact that you don't find record of those in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. The very pointed preaching in John chapter 5 and 6, Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't mention. John is focusing on the deity of Christ, that this is the Son of God. He starts his gospel much like the book of Genesis, with the assumption of the existence of God. He doesn't set out to defend the existence of God. In the beginning, God created. Here, in the beginning, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14, of course, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So it then stands to reason, and we understand a little more thoroughly why that John records no genealogy. Deity has no genealogy. John records no birth record or announcement or any details around the childhood of Christ. It's not important in the view of John. He's looking at Christ as deity. He's the only woman to record for us the scene in John 4 where I must needs go through Samaria. I've got there a woman that I have to meet. And of course, in that encounter, he reveals himself to her as the Messiah. These things are very noteworthy. And yet John's the only one that picks up on them or records them for us, because that is his focus. All right. So the outline of John would go about like this. John is very packed full of information. I couldn't get this one down to three or even four. I got six sections. Chapter 1, God's only Son is introduced. God's only Son is introduced. And of course, I read verse 1 and verse 14, and then we have the very familiar verse 29. The next day, John, of course, this is John the Baptist now. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, John here has the privilege of introducing Christ as the Lamb of God. The gospel writer records this for us now that he has established that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he is the Lamb of God, which is come to take away the sin of the world. So chapter 1 is the introduction of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. From chapters 2 through 6, we have the Son of God proven. He is proven to be the Son of God right away in chapter 2. The account of the wedding feast and the water changed to wine, and the recording that this is the beginning, verse 11, the beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifest forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So we have the Son of God proven by a miracle. We have the Son of God proven by his own admission in chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. 25 and 26. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, but which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. He admits then that he is the sent one, the Messiah, the Savior. He confesses that. So he's proven by his miracles. He's proven by his own admission. But in chapter 5, we have a far greater witness. Chapter 5, verses 31, and we'll read all the way to verse 40 together. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. It's not founded upon anything if it's just me saying it. You sent unto John, and he... Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped verse 32. Verse 32. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I received not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John. Now he was one, but I have an even greater one. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. So now if you're counting, you have two. You have the testimony of John, you have the testimony of his works. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. There's the third one, the Father. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him, ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. Now there's the fourth witness, the scriptures. So in these few verses, you have a fourfold witness of the deity of Christ. You have John. You have the works of Christ. You have the Father of Christ. And you have the scriptures. These all are testifying and proving the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. So that's chapter 2 through 6. Then God's Son is rejected, chapter 7 through 12. It's amazing that he's rejected, isn't it? After what he's done and all the things that he has done, and the good that he's done, the healing, the feeding of people, and all that he's done, and he's rejected. But God's Son is rejected. Chapter 8, verse 37. Chapter 8, verse 37. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. Very parallel to what we just read in John chapter 5. That I'm standing here before you, but my word hath no place in you. So he is rejected. They seek to kill him. Chapter 11, verse 44. Look at this. This is amazing. Chapter 11 and verse 44. And he that was dead came forth, talking about Lazarus, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. Jesus saith unto him, loose him and let him go. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Look at verses 51 through 53. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. But after raising Lazarus from the dead, proving who he is, with yet another and even greater miracle. What do they want? They want to kill him. They want to murder him. They plotted to kill him over and over. So God's Son, even though proven, God's Son is rejected, chapter 7 through chapter 12. Chapter 13 through 17, God prepares to lay down his life. He prepares to lay down his life by preparing his people. If you start the context in John chapter 13, and you see them gathered together in the upper room, and Judas being dismissed from the scene, and Jesus washing the feet of the apostles and teaching them this new institution of the Lord's Supper, comparing into the other gospel writers as well, and you then begin to see them, they leave, they go out into the Mount of Olives, and he begins to teach them and teach them and teach them, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16. He's preparing to leave by preparing his disciples, his apostles. And he spends three full chapters, 14, 15, and 16. Actually, four if you count 13. And he spends four full chapters talking to his apostles. Now, what's significant about that is that if you see in Luke 6, the Lord calling the 12 unto himself after a night of prayer, and he calls out of his disciples 12, which he named apostles. And he knew who Judas was. That was all for a point. We understand that. So we have 11 left. And from chapter 13 all the way through chapter 16, he's got those 11 around him, and he's teaching them. What's significant about that? It is this, that these 11, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, the apostles are the charter members of the Lord's New Testament church. He placed first in the church apostles. 1 Corinthians 12. And then, at the end of Matthew, he takes those 11 and he appoints them to meet with him and commissions them to go. Matthew is the most specific and concise of the Gospels that records that. But he is not just talking to any old body here or any old group. He's talking to the charter members of his assembly. And in the book of Acts, these 11 take the leadership, and then they replace Judas with Matthias, and the 12 take leadership there in Jerusalem as the apostles. And then the Bible says in Acts chapter 2, they followed after the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And so what Jesus says to them from chapter 13 through chapter 16 is directed specifically to the leadership of his New Testament church. And so therefore, what we read in chapters 13 through 16, we must be careful to put it in the right context and application, primarily to the New Testament church. Not exclusively, but primarily the emphasis would be there. But God is preparing to lay down his life, chapter 13 through 17. 13 through 16, he is teaching his apostles. Chapter 17, he is praying. The true Lord's Prayer, the Lord here is praying. And he's praying for his own. He's praying. Verse 9, for example, I pray for them. Who's around him? The apostles are still around him. There is no change in context. Now, in verse 9, he says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. There are those that the Lord came to save. He's praying for them. But for them, I pray not for the world, but rather, on the other hand, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And so we see that the Lord is preparing to lay down his life. And then in verse 20, as he's praying for his apostles, he's praying for those that the Father would give him. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. If you're saved here tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for you right there. Not just his apostles, but those who would believe on him for their word, and their word being passed on and passed on and passed on to folks down through time. And someone shared the gospel with you. And he's prayed for those that would believe there in verse 20. Right there, he prayed for me. All right. Now we have God's Son introduced, God's Son proven, God's Son rejected. Chapter 7 through 12, God's Son prepares to lay down his life, chapter 13 through 17. And then the fifth section, God's Son given as a sacrifice, chapter 18 and 19. Of course, this would be the scene around his crucifixion. I just take you to one text, chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. Chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost. God's Son given as a sacrifice, chapters 18 and 19, and it was a completed ministry thus to that point. He had done exactly what he set forth to accomplish. The Son of God came to seek and to save that which is lost. That involved paying for their sin. And he said, here, this is this aspect of my ministry. It's finished. I'm done. And he laid down his life. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Well, we do not have the end of the book right there. We have chapter 20 and 21 yet to deal with. In chapter 20 and 21, God's Son living and returning to his Father. Chapter 20, take you to verses 26 through 28. After 8 days, again, when his disciples were within, and Thomas with them, remember the first time they gathered, Thomas was not with them. This time, of course, Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Interesting, the doors being shut. John records that little detail for us. Then said he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Remember, we're dealing with the sixth section of the book of John, and this is God's Son living again and returning unto his Father. He's flesh and bone at this point. And Thomas could reach up and touch him and see the scars. But then, chapter 20, 16 through 17, he has this dialogue. Chapter 20, verses 16 and 17. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. There John has interpreted that for us again. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not. Now the sense of this is, the tense of these words, when you parse them out, is do not continue to touch me. Do not cling and hold on to me. I have to go. It wasn't that she was not allowed to touch him in the simple sense of a touch. He told Thomas to touch him. But the tense of the words, when you parse them out, don't continue to cling to me. Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So he is preparing to ascend. And in chapter 21 he will. And so we see that John has a very distinct vantage point. John sees Jesus as the Son of God. And he brings out, he packs his book full of details, so much that it's hard to outline, and then ends it, after all the details, he ends it with this familiar passage, chapter 21, verses 24 and 25. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. John has already packed so much into this, detail after detail, far beyond the other writers, details of the Lord's deity. And he said, I've just scratched the surface. The world itself couldn't contain all the books. And so John sees Jesus as the Son of God. And this is a very, very important gospel that will round out the four gospels, that we see Christ as King and Servant of God. We see Christ as the Son of Man, here the Son of God. And now we'll get into the book of Acts, Lord willing, and begin to look at what they'll begin to call the historical books and the history of the church at Jerusalem, and how that faith spread to Antioch and so on. And so we'll be dismissed now in prayer.